Chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This is God's holy and inspired word. Give your attention now to it. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations, and all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts, or is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Amen. May God bless this word to us this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, you have caused all of the Holy Scriptures to be written for our instruction, to teach us, to lead us to see and understand and love your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this passage we've read this evening would do just that. Lord, let us understand it spiritually. Let your Spirit be at work through it in our lives. Let us be led to consider the person and work of our Savior, the one who stands at the center of all Holy Scripture. And let us be built up in him that we might glorify you both now and forever. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. I think it's interesting that all of us as children inherited certain traits from our parents. You all see this about your own children or others' children. I know when I look at Beatrice, I see my mom, like her smile is my mom's smile. It's amazing how that's passed down. When I look at Molly Adelaide, I see Joey's mom. If you've ever seen Joey's mom, you know that Molly looks exactly like her. It's interesting how even traits that aren't learned, it seems, are passed down. And for example, my handwriting mirrors my dad's handwriting, yet he never taught me how to write. It just does for some reason. There are certain traits that we naturally inherit from our parents. Well, when we consider we're all descended from Adam and Eve, there are traits we inherit from our first parents. Sinful traits. Traits that expose the fallenness of our hearts and the corruption of sin in us. And standing sort of at the top level, or the top traits that we've inherited from Adam and Eve that are sinful would be those of pride and idolatry. In other words, the sad and universal plight of all mankind is that we are prideful, we are arrogant, and we are creators and worshipers of idols. Now, these sinful traits are especially on display in the book of Habakkuk. As we've gone through this book, you see that both Israel and the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are consumed with spiritual arrogance and spiritual pride. And one of the themes as well running through these few chapters here deals with idolatry, which is in and of itself a form of spiritual pride, of thinking we can harness God and represent him and then make him manageable and worship him, though actually an idol is just a creation of our own hands. That's been one of Habakkuk's main concerns here. God's people are full of pride that has manifested itself in violence and in idolatry. God answered Habakkuk's complaint by saying, I am bringing the Chaldeans, the Babylonians against Israel to destroy them. Well, that raises another question. Well, what about their pride? What about their idolatry? Oh, Lord, can you just stand aside while they destroy your people and then go on mercilessly killing the nations forever? And the Lord responds with, no. No, I will not. Rather, life will be had by the just. Who are the just? They are those who live by faith. But all those who are prideful and puffed up and arrogant and idolatrous, they will find woe. That's what we've been looking at, I think, last week and then this week. This section of the book of Habakkuk that contains five woes. Woes are not good. They are essentially a death sentence. They have three functions here. One is to hopefully bring about repentance. So when the prophet stands up on behalf of God and says, woe to you, one of the reasons is to bring about repentance in those receiving the woes. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ standing before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and speaking woe to them, not just to drive them into the dirt, but hopefully to bring about their repentance. But if repentance doesn't happen, then woe spells the doom of the unrepentant. There is judgment laid up for them. And woe also serves to contrast the glory of God and his person and his work and the sinfulness of man and those who have mounted a war against the Lord. These contrasts are seen especially in the two woes we're considering this evening in verses 15 through 20. There are two sections here where the Lord pronounces woe against the Chaldeans. And the first one illustrates the contrast between glory and shame. This is verses 15 through 17. The second woe shows the contrast between wisdom and folly. And that's 18 through 20. So those will be our 2 points. Glory versus shame in 15 through 17, and wisdom versus folly in 18 through 20. And it's in these contrasts that we see that it's the majestic Lord God of Israel who is alone the source of glory, of truth, of wisdom, and of life, and therefore we should fear him alone. Let's first see this first, look at this first woe beginning in verse 15 as it illustrates a contrast between glory and shame. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are striving for glory. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Now, these woes have all been focused on a singular person. It could be Babylon personified as one individual, him. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. But it could also refer to the king of Babylon who represents his people. So this refers to Nebuchadnezzar is the reigning king at the time when Babylon comes against Israel to destroy them. And this is an apt description of Nebuchadnezzar, someone who seeks his own glory, is thirsty for glory. And thirsty for glory in the most heinous way. Notice the metaphor used here. It's of drunkenness. But not just of drunkenness. It is of seeking to make someone drunk that they might humiliate themselves, that then the one who made them drunk can then take advantage of them in the most heinous way. That's what it means here at the end of this verse, to make someone drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. That's far more heinous than just to see them expose themselves. Throughout the book of Leviticus, to gaze at someone's nakedness describes a sexual act, a certain sexual sin. And so that's what is at view here, taking advantage of someone because you drugged them, you caused them to become drunk, and that you could then spoil them. That is exactly what Babylon has done to the nations. So it's a metaphor of what they have done wickedly and with evil intent. It also could be a literal picture. I mean, literally, the king of Babylon could have made others drunk that he might then take advantage of them as a means of building his own glory. Now, what is glory? Or what does it mean to strive for glory in a wicked way? Well, it's seeking to make a name for oneself. Remember the story in Genesis 11, everyone on earth were to spread out, right? And to subdue the earth. After Noah's flood, they were to then go and fill the earth. It's the same sort of mandate that Adam himself received. And what do the people do? Do they go and fill the whole earth? No. They gather together in Babel and build a tower. Why? To make a name for themselves. They strive for glory, and a glory that only is reserved for God alone. You know, the Lord has no part with that. He comes down to see the tower. I know there's one book that we read to our kids that sort of wittily, with wit, says it must have been a pretty small tower if the Lord had to come down to see it. But he does, and he destroys the tower, and he sends the people out. He makes the people accomplish what they were supposed to accomplish to begin with, to be spread to the four corners of the earth, because they were seeking to make a name for themselves. Now, do you recognize a reflection there? Babel and Babylon, the Chaldeans here, making a name for themselves is what is at the root of their sin and rebellion, pridefully seeking to steal the glory that belongs to the Lord alone. That's what Nebuchadnezzar seeks. It's what Babylon seeks. And this is at the root of, sadly, all of our sins. When we take our pride and sin and fall short of God's glory, we are seeking to establish our own, essentially seeking to live how we see fit, with disregard for the Lord's will and the Lord's word. But the Lord does not share his glory with another. Isaiah 42 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And so the Lord sees to it that Babylon and all those who are with them will find shame rather than glory. Look at verse 16. This is referring to the king of Babylon, representing the people of Babylon. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Expose your own spiritual estate. Expose your own nakedness because of the cup in the Lord's right hand. This is a description of the wrath of God, the wine cup mixed to the full of his wrath. The cup of the Lord's hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You sought glory, but you will be covered with filth. With utter shame. The picture in Hebrew here is of putrid vomit. It's a gruesome picture. It's the idea of a person who is drunken and passed out in a pool of his own vomit. That's the essence of shame. And that's what will cover all those who strive for their own glory. The Lord will mix his own cup and pour it out on them. In a sense, the striving for glory on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians here is completely understood. If you know biblical anthropology, you know who we were made to be, God created us in his image. That means, as I think I said last Sunday morning, that means we were made for glory. You and I were made to be glorious. But by our sin, we fall short of the glory of God. So when you see someone like Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians seeking glory for themselves, that is a full-on description of what the fall has produced, is what sin has produced. It's turned our striving for glory in upon ourselves rather than outward to the Lord. Nothing could be more opposite than to to the Word of God and to the true source of glory. Nothing could be more opposite than what the king of Babylon does in seeking to make a name for ourselves. It will only result in shame. But there is another king. There's a better king who's actually the king of kings, who does come and doesn't seek to make a name for himself pridefully. Actually, he laid aside his glory. He veiled it when he came, and he was born in humility. Right? He came and he was born of a humble estate, of a virgin. He was born as a servant. He then submitted himself in obedience to the lowest possible point, to the point of death. He came in humility rather than to make a name for himself. Our King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands in contrast to this king of Babylon, comes and rather than causing others to become drunk that he might take advantage of them and use them, he himself drinks the wine of God's wrath and lays down his life for others that they might receive glory rather than shame. He himself takes the shame that has covered them, the putrid vomit of our sins, and he wears it to the cross that we might be cleansed from it. You see, there's a wonderful contrast between the wicked actions of this king and the godly, loving, holy actions of the greatest king, of Christ himself. He covers our shame rather than leads us to shame. He redeems us from our sin and wickedness rather than causing us to sin more that he might take advantage of us. He gives us glory by redeeming our souls and raising our bodies from the grave. There couldn't be a greater contrast. He saves us from destruction. Destruction that all those who share the fate of Nebuchadnezzar will receive. Look at verse 17. This is the promise that violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. Why? Because of the blood of man. We saw this last week. Because of their hatred and disregard for human life. And because of violence to the earth, their hatred and disregard of creation. And as well to cities and all who dwell in them, their hatred and disregard for even culture and the mandate that God gave to people to subdue the earth and to go forth and multiply. This violence will come back upon their own heads. Lebanon is probably pointed out here because it is, in the biblical area, the most beautiful place. And its trees especially are well known. You know, this time of year, we're a bit past the height of the season, you know, to look upon the trees and their leaves. But when I went back home for Thanksgiving, out on the eastern part of the state, the trees are still quite yellow and beautiful. And you can see some of the majestic trees with their glory as they just glow with all sorts of fall light colors. Lebanon is known for its cedars. You find throughout the book throughout the Bible that the cedars of Lebanon are the expression, the essence of created wonder. And yet the Babylonians, when they destroy Lebanon, completely wipe them away, have no regard for creation. Well, that same destruction will come upon them. It's this destruction that our king saves us from. So there's a contrast of glory versus shame, and the striving for glory that results in shame. And to think about our king who has taken our shame that we might have glory. That's the first, or woe here in verses 15 through 17, and our first point. Our second point I want us to see here is a contrast between wisdom and folly. You see this in verses 18 through 20, between wisdom and folly. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. This is the picture of folly. Isaiah the prophet pulls no punches as he says similar things in Isaiah chapter 44. He tells this story of a man, a carpenter, who picks a log a wonderful log, and he cuts it in half, and with half of it, he makes a stew, and he enjoys a nice, warm meal. With the other half, he carves it into a god. And then he falls down before that god and worships it and says, "Deliver me." And Isaiah tells this parable, this story, to point out the complete folly of idolatry. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing here as well. What profit is an idol? It's useless. It's just an image. It might look pretty. It's overlaid with gold and silver, but there's no breath in it. It's silent. It's speechless. As we said in Psalm 135, it's dumb. It has ears but does not hear, eyes but doesn't see. It's useless. It has no profit. It does not teach truth and wisdom. Rather, it teaches lies and falsehood. Idolatry is like a cheap knockoff of the truth about who God really is. It's a teacher of lies, and it's folly. The woe here in verse 19 reminds me of Mount Carmel, when the prophet Elijah is in a dead heat contest with the prophets of Baal. One man versus 450, and they're calling down to Baal. They're trying to call him to send down fire from heaven, and they're doing everything they can. They're dancing around the throne. They're cutting themselves and bleeding to death for him. They keep calling upon his name for hours, and that idol doesn't awake. That silent stone doesn't arise, though they try their hardest. It's complete folly. And yet we know that our own hearts are idol factories, as Calvin said. Romans 1 speaks of the fall and what it has produced in human hearts. It has produced a desire to worship the creature rather than the creator. Every tribe and tongue and people, therefore, worships something. Even the hardened atheist worships man, or the universe, or whatever. Even the farthest tribe that's most untouched in the corner of the earth. I think of that tribe you see in the news recently in the North Sentinel Islands, where a young man went to evangelize them, and he was killed this past week. That tribe has a system. It has a religion. It worships something because we've been made to worship. We've been made to worship God. We see God in creation, yet we pervert that. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore we live lives built on idolatry. And this is something that defined us before Christ redeemed us, and it's something that we continue to struggle with. For the biblical picture of idolatry is not just bowing before a piece of wood that you carved and call your God. So we'll see in 2 weeks, as we continue in Colossians, Paul lays before the Colossian church a list of sins that really find their culmination in idolatry. Things like covetousness and sexual immorality. He says greed. These are idolatry. They are worshiping something created rather than the creator. They are anchoring our life in something that is transient rather than the Lord himself who made us. Idolatry is quite the mark of the fall that has infiltrated all of our hearts. So therefore, what do we need? We need redemption, and we need wisdom. And it is the Lord alone who provides both. The Lord provides redemption because he alone is the exalted one. Because he alone is the one worthy of worship. He alone is the one to be feared. Look at verse 20. But, this is the contrast here in this last woe. But the Lord is in his holy temple. He sits exalted on his throne. He is the king who rules over the nations. Throughout the minor prophets, such as Habakkuk, there are very few mentions of the king. Rather, the king is seen to be the Lord himself, who rules not just Israel, but all the world and all the nations. And here he is enthroned in majestic holiness in his temple, reigning over the world. Therefore, let all the world fear him. Keep silence before him. Note the contrast here between silent idols who don't speak, and yet how the Lord turns that around and says, well, the Lord is in his temple. Therefore, you, the world, who sit before him should be silent. This is the picture of fear. a fear that is to be had by all the earth. Now, this fear could be in two forms, either the fear of terror and dread, which should be the fear that the Babylonians feel. It should be the fear that all those who share their own spiritual lineage, that is, those who are connected still to Adam and Eve and share their traits of pride and idolatry, all those should fear with terror and dread before the Lord, for they stand open and naked and exposed to His glory and to the wine of His wrath that is mixed in full measure and that will fall on all who fail to fall before Him and trust in Him and believe in His Son who is enthroned. But for all of us who do trust in Him, who have fallen before Christ, who have been redeemed, who've received a new life rather than the life marked by pride and idolatry, those who are no longer connected to Adam, who no longer shares spiritual lineage with the Babylonians, but share spiritual lineage with Christ, for us, this silence and this fear commanded here is one of respect and awe and wonder at the Lord who sits majestic and enthroned in His temple. Because our life is no longer connected to Adam with all of his spiritual traits. We no longer live in the inherited corruptions we get from him, pride and idolatry. Rather, we look to the second Adam, the last Adam, the best Adam, Jesus himself. Jesus, who is the image of God perfectly. God does have an image. Idols are meant to be images. But God has given an image. And who is it? It's his Son. Therefore, we can't make an image. To make an idol is to fashion an antichrist. A Christ who is competing with the true Christ. There is the perfect image of God. It's Jesus himself. Jesus who establishes his kingdom over the whole face of the earth. We saw this last week as the prophecy in verse 14 that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Only comes true in light of the kingdom of God coming through the proclamation of the gospel, coming even to us here in Hickory. We look to Christ who alone transforms us from prideful and idolatrous people into people who are humbled and fall before the Lord and worship Him alone, or at least desire to, though we still struggle with the idolatry in our own hearts. Our hope and our focus and our desire is to worship the Lord and to worship Him alone. The Lord who brings us to glory rather than to shame. The Lord who is the teacher of truth, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord who is the wisdom of God, showing us, teaching us, empowering us to live in a way that God is pleased in this world. The Lord who is our life, who saves us from the woes that we so perfectly deserve. There's a better King that we have, who is perfect, who brings us glory rather than shame. And there's a better God than the idols of the nations and the idols of our hearts, the God who is enthroned in heaven, the one who is glorious and to be feared. I'm reminded of Martha and Mary. You know, Martha is very encumbered by cares of this world. She's anxious for many things when Jesus comes to visit. But what does Mary do? She sits silently at the feet of Christ. That's what is called for you who know Christ in this verse, is to seek the better portion, is to be silent before your Lord, to sit at His feet, to dwell upon His glory, to fear Him with a respect and reverence and awe and a fear of love, because He has saved us from these woes. Praise be to Him. Amen. Our Lord